ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. Philemon and Bacchus, however, saw their humble cottage turn into a magnificent temple, where they served as priests and priestesses, and after their death, they were turned into two stately trees. I'm so glad for Jesus, aren't you? You really think I want to be a stately tree? I don't think so. You know, I've got a hard head like wood, but you know, that's another story. So here's the thing, right? They missed it the first time these gods came down. Now they think they've come down again. We don't want to make the same mistake. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to worship these guys. After all Paul and Barnabas had been through, with all the persecution and threats that they faced, what was the most dangerous time for them on this first missionary journey? Think about that. What was the most dangerous time? Many would say, well, it was the persecution. I don't think so. I don't think the persecution was the issue. It was the praise. I think that was the most dangerous time for them. The worship of Paul and Barnabas could have destroyed their work much faster than the persecution. Several years ago, we had a singer come to the church to do worship on a Sunday morning. And I specifically had asked him, I said, you know, because I, you know, he was a pretty famous guy. I asked him, you know, could you do worship songs? You could do a couple of your songs, but can you do worship songs? Because we want the congregation to be involved in worship. We don't want them being spectators. We want them to be participants. And he said, yeah. As we're walking up, you know, walking up to open with prayer, he goes, oh, and could you remind everyone that I've been inducted into the Christian Music Hall of Fame or whatever. As I'm walking up, I'm thinking, wow, we've just taken the worship of God away. Now we're going to worship this guy. And he didn't do what I asked him. He didn't sing worship songs. He sang his songs. If I wanted to have a concert, I would have done it. But this is worship. And I'll never have them back again because we're here to worship God, not the person. I remember back in Illinois that my son's drum teacher was on the worship team at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove. And he always said, you know, I wish I could just be behind a curtain so no one could see me and they could just focus on God. Wow, that's it. You know, it's all about Him. You know, we got to be careful not to let the praise of people go to our head. We are men, women, not God. Because God's not going to share His glory with anyone. You know, there's a story about a man who was leaving church one Sunday and he was complaining about the music. I didn't like the hymns you chose today, he said. And the pastor just replied back, oh, that's okay, we weren't singing them for you. Exactly. It's for Him. We're worshiping Him. If we really believe that God needs any of us, we're sadly mistaken. He doesn't. He will use us. That's the wonderful thing. God uses imperfect people like us to do amazing, amazing things. But as soon as we think, I wonder what God's going to do without me, well, you may find out. He may fall off a ladder. I don't know. Oh my gosh, it's crazy. God uses us. That is so amazing to me. Because I know me. There's a lot better teachers out there than me. But God's chosen me. Thank you, Lord. It's all about Him. We have to have that perspective. Because if we are drawing people to ourselves instead of the Lord, man, look out. And here in Lystra, not only were the people worshiping Paul and Barnabas, but it says, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They want to sacrifice unto them. Not sacrifice them, but you know what I mean. And I don't think Paul and Barnabas at this point understood everything that they were saying. They probably saw some of the stuff happening, but it was in the Lyconium language. So I don't think they understood all that was going on, but I think they were getting a good idea that something was wrong. And look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." How easy it would have been for Paul and Barnabas to accept this worship, maybe in their minds using it as a basis to teach them the truth. Here's one of the things that really bothers me when people try to trick people into the kingdom of God. You don't trick people into the kingdom of God. If they don't want to come to Jesus, you're going to trick them? Really? That's not the way God wants us to represent him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes it very clear. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Don't use the word of God deceitfully, but speak forth the truths of God found in the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul again spoke of this. He said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is a witness." You know, they shared the word of God without deceit or trickery. They didn't use flattering words to catch them. They spoke forth the word of truth, and they weren't looking for any recognition. I like that. They wanted to glorify the Lord in all that they said and did. He got the praise. You know, I'm always amazed, you know, and I shouldn't be, but, you know, when they have these satellite churches, you know, they have a main church, and then they have satellite feeds of what's going on at this church in all different other churches because they don't have pastors. And my feeling is, God must have died because he's not raising people up. There's only this guy here. And if this guy ever dies, you better have a lot of videotape to replay his message. Because if he's the only one who could give it, you're in trouble. I guarantee you, God handles his people. He takes care of his sheep. I don't doubt that for a minute. If for whatever reason God took me home, he would raise somebody up to be the pastor, to minister to his people. You saw it some 23 years ago when the pastor stepped down, how God held this church together and brought me up here. That's God. He doesn't need any of us, but boy, if we are willing to be used by him, it is amazing what he can do in us and through us. You know, for Paul and Barnabas, can you imagine this? All this worship of them, want to sacrifice to them. And they basically say, you know, to the people, you know, the gods of Lystra are vanities. They're empty. They're worthless. Don't do this. I think that's important that we point people away from worshiping idols to worship the true and living God. We have to remember there is only one true and living God who created all things, and it's not us. That's just the reality. Every other god, every other idol is worthless, it's fruitless, it can't help you, but the Lord can. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their temple, the god Dagon, had a statue was there, this fish god, you know, whatever, and The next morning, the priest got up, went in there, and Dagon had fallen, and he couldn't get up. So, you know, it's always bad when you have to pick up your god. But they did. You know, they picked him up, stood him back up. The next morning, he fell down, and he was broken in pieces. My God, the one that I worship, is living and powerful. No one can touch him. That's when people, you know, they talk about, oh, the battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle. The Lord comes back. The sword that comes from his mouth will destroy the armies of the world that have gathered in the valley of Megiddo to fight against him. It's not a battle. It's not that Jesus and Satan are equals and they're going to do battle and fight. No. Satan is a created being. Jesus is Almighty God. That's just the reality. And I understand, you know, we look at what the things that these people worshipped and we laugh at their simplicity, and yet, here's the thing. Anything that is more important to us than the Lord is our idol, our job, our car, our spouse, whatever. It always has to be the Lord first. In fact, Psalm 115:8 says, those who make them, these idols, are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Yeah, you become like the idols you create. And yeah, they didn't have the scriptures, but you know, Paul says, you had nature itself. Nature declares the glory of God, that there is a God. God gave them these bountiful harvests from the rains that he provided. He placed in their heart a moral law, what is right and what is wrong. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 20. And listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How many people today think they are so smart, and they deny God, and God says, you're a fool? How sad. And they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And what are we doing today? We end up worshiping the creature. Evolution. We came from nothing. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But what else do they have? There is nothing apart from God. You look at nature itself, and isn't it amazing? I mean, I just love watching nature. I can't wait. You know, probably 3 or 4 months, the trees are going to start getting leaves and stuff, you know. We can only hope. No, but soon spring will be here and new life. And don't you love that? You know, winter is kind of, I love winter, but at some point you go, I need to see some life. And then you see the trees, you know, blooming, the flowers coming up. And it's just wonderful. And you go, well, what was it like when God created the heavens and earth? This is amazing now. What was it like? There were no dandelions. I know that. There are no weeds. There are no thorns and thistles, but how beautiful this earth is even now, even though sin has tainted it. And so there's no excuse. Now, I know in Acts 14:16, it says, who in bygone generations and allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And it kind of seems to be saying that God's not going to judge the heathen who lived before the apostolic age. Again, context, context, context. Read what is said after this. In Acts 14:17, it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That was that general revelation. God has provided all this for them. And God has placed in their hearts, their consciousness, like I said, what's right and what's wrong. So yeah, they were without excuse. God had his witness. They refused to see it and respond to it. And don't people do that today? Absolutely. We haven't changed any. Do you think man's any different? No. Sin is still sin. And it's sad because even after all of this, in verse 18 it says, and with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They still wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. But they didn't want that worship, not at all. And if that's not bad enough, you know, God's working, right? Well, so is Satan. Look what happens next, man. It'll rock your world, literally, you'll see. Look at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered him, he arose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So these Jews from Antioch and Iconium were not there by accident, guys. I don't believe that for a minute. They traveled specifically to come against Paul and Barnabas. So some of them from Antioch, they traveled over 100 miles to come against Paul and Barnabas. And they get the crowds worked up, and they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, and they left him for dead. Didn't they just want to worship these guys? Think about that. How fast things change. Oh, we want to worship and sacrifice to your gods, Hermes, Zeus. Oh, this is great. Let's stone them. Stone them! Are you kidding me? But we do the same thing. Right? Football season. Quarterback starts out really good, then takes a dive, you know, he messes up some games. Trade him, get rid of him, he's worthless. How fickle we can be, right? I'm just amazed. They want to worship him and then they want to stone him, and they do stone him. And I think what we see here, you know, the stoning of Paul is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:25. You know, Paul spoke of some of the things he encountered. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. So here's Paul, you know, laid out in the streets dead. The other disciples are gathered around him. I'm sure they are filled with great sadness. And then what happens? Paul gets up. Must have freaked him out, man. Brushed off the dirt, and where did he go? Went back into the city where they stoned him. It's hard to keep a good man down. You know, you can't stop someone like this where their faith is so real, so strong, nothing's going to stop them. You know, Paul in Ephesians 5 said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So I truly believe the believers were encouraged by the faith of Paul. I'm sure others saw his faith as well. But here's the question. Did Paul really die? Right? It would seem that he did, because in his second letter to the Corinthians, about 14 years after this event, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So I think Paul's speaking of this time. He wasn't sure if he was dead or not, but he was taken into the third heaven, and it was real. Now, what is this third heaven all about? Well, the first heaven is where the birds fly. That's the atmosphere. The second heaven is where the stars, planets are, and the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And when he was there, he heard things that he couldn't even tell us. Words couldn't describe it. Now, in saying that, it doesn't stop people from writing books about dying and going to heaven. And they have a lot to say about heaven, even though Paul said, I can't say anything about it. I don't want to offend anyone here, but I will, probably. Sorry. You can talk to me afterwards. But there's a book called Heaven is for Real, and it's an account of a three-year-old boy who believes he went to heaven. And the story is told by the boy's father. He's an evangelical pastor. It was written back in 2010, made the New York Times bestseller list. Lots of Christians have read the book. They felt it was great, encouraged them, blessed them. But what about the Word of God? Does that encourage you or bless you? See, books tend to encourage us and bless us more than the Word of God. Something's wrong with that. And I'm not saying that this boy did not experience something. What I am saying is that this is just a false experience. It's not of God because it contradicts the Word of God. And that, the Word of God's our plumb line. That's the key to determine what's right or wrong. of this, we're told that the experience took place when 3-year-old Colton was undergoing emergency surgery for a ruptured appendix. Not too long afterward, he told his parents that he saw them praying for him outside the operating room. When they asked how he knew what they had been doing, he said, "Because I could see you. I went up out of my body and I was looking down and I could see the doctor working on my body." Here's the thing. Scripture tells us that death takes place when the spirit vacates the body. There's no medical report of a clinical death during Colton's surgery. So how did his spirit leave his body for that, to see that? "And I saw you and Mommy. You were in a little room by yourself praying, and Mommy was in a different room, and she was praying and talking on the phone." The accuracy of Colton's disclosure rocked his parents to the core. But that was just the beginning of revelations that far and away defy natural explanations. Colton's other revelations included angels singing "Jesus Loves Me" to him, his sitting on Jesus' lap, meeting John the Baptist and the angel Gabriel, petting Jesus' rainbow-colored horse, his descriptions of Jesus' wounds and attire, including a crown with a pink diamond that Jesus wore, the prevalence of kids in heaven, his description of everyone there having wings like the angels, all except Jesus, that is, his being recognized by his great-grandfather who died decades before Colton was born, and the description of God as being really, really big. Although most of Colton's observations in heaven are not outside the realm of possibility of what could take place there, they are nevertheless extra-biblical insights and information, some being more problematic than others. For example, Colton explains that everyone kind of looks like angels in heaven, sporting wings the size of which are dependent on the individual's size, and a halo. Since the resurrection of believers transformed physical bodies has yet to take place, their form now in heaven must lack physical attributes. Hence, the need for wings or whatever size makes no sense. Moreover, other than the descriptive visions of the heavenly creatures known as cherubim and seraphim, and the decorative designs in the temple and upon the mercy seat, angels that appear to humanity are never described as having wings. Many supporters of the book claim that any and all objections pale in the face of the supernatural knowledge that Colton reveals, things that were humanly impossible for him to know. For example, he said that he had met his other sister in heaven. When told by his mother that Cassie was his only sister, his shocking response was, "No, I have two sisters. You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you?" Colton had never been told of the painful episode of the miscarriage, and his parents never knew the gender of the fetus. Colton added, "In heaven, this little girl ran up to me and she wouldn't stop hugging me. She said she just can't wait for you and Daddy to get to heaven." That revelation seemed to be the most convincing for Colton's parents that their son had indeed visited heaven. "We had wanted to believe that our unborn child had gone to heaven, even though the Bible is largely silent on this point. We accepted it on faith, but now we had an eyewitness. A daughter we had never met was waiting eagerly for us in eternity." Now here's the thing, who else knows about this? Demons. And you have to be really, really careful because they tried to trick you. They're angels of deceit. It goes on, "Was Colton truly an eyewitness in heaven to everything he described? Much of it is quite mind-boggling, notwithstanding that all of it is extra-biblical. Yet it provides alleged insights about heaven. A girl dies as a fetus, grows into a little girl in heaven, and then is eagerly waiting her parents' arrival. What if one or both parents reject the gospel? Would there be the disappointment in a place of perfect bliss?" At the time and in the years following Colton's experience, his dad was very interested in having him describe Jesus. He wrote that, "As a pastor, I wound up spending a lot of time at hospitals and Christian bookstores and at other churches, all places where there are lots of drawings and paintings of Christ. When we came across a picture of Jesus, we asked Colton, 'What about this one? Is that what Jesus looks like?' And time after time, Colton would reject the dozens of misrepresentations. Then, nearly 3 years after Colton's surgery, he was shown a portrait of Jesus painted by a young girl named Akeen, who also claims to have visited heaven beginning at the age of 4. Colton's reaction was, 'Dad, that one's right.' His confirmation convinced his father. Knowing how many pictures Colton had rejected, Sonia, his mother, and I finally felt that in Akeen's portrait, we seen the face of Jesus, or at least a startling likeness." Let me ask you this. Does the Bible give us a picture of Jesus at all? No. So if the Bible doesn't, why would we have a picture now? When I was 17, 18, I was working at hospitals, and it was in Arizona. They had a portrait of Jesus in one of the wards. And he was wearing a poncho. He looked like Clint Eastwood. It was so funny. I guess it just depends where you're living, right? There's another book that's out there, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's been removed from the bookstores. You know now there's a big legal suit by the kid because he said that the people that published this were liars. He didn't go to heaven.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.